We have been going back to the books all August long, really to show our support for our kids going back to school. And so many of them have gone back to school in our, not only our Bellevue community, but our neighboring communities this past week. And many more will be going back to school this upcoming week. Even the polar bears of Margareta are going back to school this upcoming week. If you're still looking for someone to be mad at, I recommend the Scott family, okay? Because Scarlett and Jennifer Scott, the Danbury local schools, they won't be going back to school until after September 4th. And so no singles out there, but if you're looking for someone to be mad at, the Scott family might be good with going back to school in mind. We have, like I said, just tried to show our support in going back to school by going back to the books ourselves at First United Methodist Church. And we've been doing that in the form of going back to the books known as the Bible. Those 66 books that make up that one unified story that we open up to each and every week long. And really what we've been doing through this month of August by going back to that book is by offering a Christian apologetic. I don't mean apologetic in the sense of I'm sorry to apologize in that way, shape, or form. I'm using the word apologetic in the traditional form about a defense or a reason for the faith. Why do we believe what we believe? 1 Peter 3 tells us that we're to explain, to give a reason for this hope that we have. 1 Peter 3 says, instead you must worship Christ, Lord of your life, and if someone asks you for your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. A couple weeks back, as I was in the midst of showing Venn diagrams and charts and graphs and histories and all these different things about why we believe what we believe about the Bible, that it's not just a good book, but a God-breathed book, I was kind of shaking my head and the back of my mind like, am I missing it? Why are we dedicating a month to this to just outline point by point why this is a significant book? And I was reminded of that verse by actually one of you who was saying thank you on behalf of that because it's further catalyst for why we believe what we believe, a reason for our faith that we're always to be ready to expound upon in that way. And so I'm grateful for the affirmation from Confusing Days and the pastor's mind in those ways about why we believe what we believe and the importance of dispelling that, of stating it in a concise kind of a way of why we believe what we believe about this book that we hold the foundation of our beliefs therein. And so that's what we've been doing in 7 points. We won't repeat those at this time. You can access them on the internet to do so. But to close off this series, I do want to turn one last time to a back to the book story that's significant about this book and the misplacement even of the book in the lives of believers. And to get to that story, we're going to have to turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, our story today to cap off this sermon and the series in mind. 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. If you're ever wondering, how do I find the book that the pastor has told us to locate each and every Sunday long? Right after the preface in the beginning of your Bible, right after that preface, there's a title page that looks a little something like this. It's got all the books in the Old Testament, all the books in the New Testament. Not all of us are really that good that we've got all those memorized. Our Wigglies are actually working on that right now. But oftentimes the best way and the quickest way to locate a book of the Bible that we might be a little less familiar with might be to look for that title page and then to locate where that book is and the page number that it can be found on. And then we just look for big numbers and small numbers from there. The chapters are the big, bold numbers. Those little, tiny numbers are those verses, verse by verse. That's a teaching point for those fourth graders too, by the way, that we just gave Bibles out to. How can they locate chapters and verses and books of the Bible in that way? We as parents and as grandparents in the faith will want to steer them in that direction too. So that's all found in the beginning of the Bible. Even a more helpful way is when people shout out the page number. So could someone maybe do that for us? 342, you can find 2 Kings chapter 22. And I recommend you getting it out because we'll just be walking through it today, verse by verse, line by line, as our custom kind of is to do in this church. So number 342. And as you're turning there, let's just have a word of prayer about this book. God, we thank you for this book. We give you thanks that for the things that we've been learning about this book. We give you thanks for the carefulness and the preservation of this document. The scribes and the people of history that have cared very carefully to preserve this text in its form that we still have to this day, so that we can be assured this is the word of God for the people of God. Lord, I just pray that that's emerged as we've studied this book together this past month, and give you thanks that we have the privilege of studying it together today. In Jesus' name, And his people said, amen, amen. Let's pick up in verse number 1 of 2 Kings chapter 22. And it reads this. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. How do you like those numbers right there? You thought second grade was difficult, right? I mean, 8 years old is kind of the age of entering into second grade. And here's an eight-year-old king cutting his teeth in a political playground of sorts. And just in case you're wondering, no, that's not the ordinary age for a king to come to kingship in Israel. Rare circumstances that led to this rare time of an eight-year-old coming to kingship in Israel. And if we had time to read the story leading up to this, Josiah's father, who was king in his place, had died early in life, actually assassinated by his own officials. And we're not given many details of Amon and who he was and what led to that assassination. We're only told of Amon that he was an evil man in the sight of the Lord. And his evilness came back upon him in a way of assassination, and it was just a dark, bleak time, really, in the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom of Israel, that thrust this eight-year-old boy into kingship. And now an eight-year-old doesn't make the decisions of king that you might expect. He's the figurehead, but there was a time in Israel's history where actually a seven-year-old was made king. His name was Joash, and who kind of ruled alongside him until this king came of age was this high priest that kind of had adopted him and brought him up in the faith. And so we're not given those details in Josiah's experience, but we can assume that there's others in places of leadership that are helping make the decisions as an eight-year-old grows up to maturity and can handle the rule and the reign in his own right there. But at least as a figurehead, we've got in the nation an eight-year-old boy in a place of authority and activity because of some tragic activity that took place prior to him. It says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. That would be the capital city of the southern kingdom. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Abadiah Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's speaking of Josiah. He walked in all the way of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I like these details at times that Scripture just sneaks in. That there's more to the story and more to the application by just what we read there. Before that, we're only told that Josiah had an evil father who did what was bad in the sight of God in his assassination plot. But the paragraph that we just read there talks about two other influences in Josiah's life that maybe changed the course and made him change some decisions, make some choices differently than were made not in the experience of his direct father or his direct grandfather, even if we pile it back that further. Two influences. One was his mother. You just wonder what the influence his mother must have had, especially 8 years when other stories or other scripture being shouted into his life that would have gone in a different direction. His mother's listed in this opening paragraph, but also the example of King David, who's described as a father. Now, David wasn't Josiah's father. That term is used loosely to be like a forefather, an ancestor, because you see, King David has been dead for 300 to 400 years by the time Josiah hits the rank. And yet Josiah, looking in the past experience of bad mentors in his life, bad role models, sees some need for some good models of faith. And one of those good models is King David, who's kind of the standard of royalty if you read the story of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Not because David made perfect choices, right? Because you're staring back at me, you're like, and I know David, and I know some things David did that ain't good. David didn't make perfect choices, flawless choices by any means. But what's impressive about David is through the bad choices, he didn't repeat those bad choices. Like that affair with Bathsheba wasn't a repeat incident in his life and his experience. That murder, blood, terrible sin, great indiscretion, but wasn't a repeat action. When David sinned, he fessed up to his messed up. And that doesn't mean that there weren't consequences as a result of those actions. And yet God realizes he's working not with flawless people, but what he's looking for is faithful people. not to keep in the pattern, not to keep in the cycle, and yet to fess up to the mess ups. And David is that kind of a man in Scripture, even with his flaws included. So he's got that good mentor in mind, not a perfect, but a persistent mentor in mind. And I share all this because there's a pastoral glow that just makes me smile through all this. This past Tuesday, when I was walking into open house for my own kids at the Bellevue Elementary School, I had a parent stop me and tell me a story about one of you. One of you, that is, that her child that she's been entrusted the guardianship of has come from a bad background, a rough background, a tough upbringing that way, and yet she stopped me purposely because one of you has gone out of your way each and every Sunday to interact with this individual, this young youth growing up in the life of our congregation. One of you has been going out of your way to ask him questions about how things are going in his life, just simple things like that, and to come alongside him and just smile with him each and every Sunday when maybe the smiles weren't always in his past experience. And that child, that youth, told his guardian that individual of our church is like a grandpa to him. Now, what even stirs the pot a little bit more from this is that individual, a couple years back when first stepped into the foot of this church, said, "Kids make me uncomfortable, and I don't know how to work with kids in that way." And now, 2 years later, a kid's calling him grandpa. A good model in his life, and a life of bad models in that way. Josiah's, that's kind of his upbringing. He's had some bad models. His granddad and his direct dad were described as evil people in the sight of God. And so what do you do when you got bad models? Josiah, as a wise man, even at age 8, is looking for some good models, and he's got at least two. One his mother mentioned, and that other an example of a godly legacy, King David, not a perfect legacy, and yet a godly legacy of how to live in the wake of mess-ups and failures and flop-ups and move forward. Josiah's life is going to showcase those models pouring into his life that helps him make different decisions than the decisions his direct dad and his direct granddad had made earlier in the Scripture story. That's just a walk down memory lane, a reminder to pour into kids' lives, including those fourth graders that we saw standing up front, and just in small ways to communicate care, because we are models in many ways of our walk with God and the kids' lives that come through each and every Sunday morning. Let's keep reading in verse 3, though. In the 18th year of King Josiah, so in other words, like 10 years have passed without anything huge noteworthy taking place. Josiah is now 18th year of his reign. He started his reign at 8 years old. He's probably around the reign of, help me out with the math here, 24, 26, ballparkish. I need a calculator. Sorry about that. But you catch the flow of the thrust of the text, right? Like, not every day is necessarily Instagram worthy. Like, 18 years have passed in his reign without anything mentioning the sun rose and the sun set, and we don't get each and every detail of what took place in those 18 years. So not everything maybe is Instagram worthy, and yet that doesn't mean it's not leading up to somewhere or going somewhere, even in that day in, day out progression of things. In the 18th year, though, something significant happens in the reign of King Josiah. It says, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may reckon the amount of the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house. That is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, as well as for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked of them for the money which is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. Just a timeout, catch up where we're at in the story. There seems to be some renovations and some building projects that are taking place in the house of the Lord, in the temple of Josiah's day. And so he's given some matters to some people of leadership that pertain to these renovations and building projects taking place in the house of the Lord. This isn't this thing of significance, I might add, that's taking place in this 18th year. This is just the setting for that thing of significance that's about to take place in the very next verse. Renovations, building projects, the thing of significance, the setting for what takes place next right here in verse number 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, that is the messenger given to Aaron to give about the payments and the renovations taking place. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So amidst all this cleaning, amidst all this renovation, amidst all this activity that's taking place in the house of the Lord, as this stuff is taking place, something of significance is found in this progression that Hilkiah then relays to this messenger Shaphan, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Many believe, scholars think, that the book of the law is specifically that book early on in the Bible called Deuteronomy. And they venture that guess because of some things that take place after this verse, some renovations and some reforms that take place that are in alignment, kind of step by step through the story of Deuteronomy itself. And Deuteronomy at times is mentioned in the Old Testament as referenced by this term, book of the law. And so many scholars think that what is being found in this instance there, the book of the law being mentioned, is really the biblical book of Deuteronomy. But I want to venture and focus more not on the book of the law that's found, but that first phrase, I have found. Finish the sentence for me. In order for something to be found, it must have been, right? You're on the same wavelength as me then, right? If something's going to be found, then it must have been lost in the first place. And so I'm wondering here, asking out loud the question, how does the book of the law get lost in the very building dedicated to teaching that book of the law, right? To put it in colloquial terms, how does the Bible get lost in the church? Because that's what we're seeing is being uncovered right here in verse 8. The book of Deuteronomy, this book that is of significance in the life of Israel itself, including in our lives. Like this book of the law was commanded by the king to be read each and every day. Deuteronomy 17, one of the regulations to put in the forefront of a king's life is that you're to read this book of the law, at least a section of this book of the law, each and every day of your reign. That king was given that specific command. The people at large were to gather at random times, Deuteronomy 31 says, for a public reading of this book of the law. In other words, this book of the law was never to be lost in their lives and their experience. And yet here we read in verse number 8, that the book of the law was lost. Never told for how long, the certain length of time in this, but sometime in the transaction. And as the renovations and rebuilding is taking place, they uncover this meaningful book that was never to be lost in their experience in the first place. And so I ask, how does the Bible get lost in the church? How does the book of law get lost in the building that was dedicated to the teaching of that same book that was lost therein? Now, I don't know about you, but things get lost in my experience for a variety of reasons. And so let's just take a little time to chase this rabbit for a moment, because I think it dovetails directly with where we're headed. How do things get lost? Just common things. How do things get lost in our life, in our experience? I said, how do we lose things? Maybe I shouldn't lump you together with me. This is how I lose things, okay? And you can say amen or not in your own way and your own experience. But when I lose things personally, usually I lose things because I bury it. Like, case in point, last week was our back-to-school Sunday, knowing this was going to be the start of the school week for many in our communities, and so we invited the kids to bring your backpacks because we had a good token, an icon to remind you of the cross, that God's presence is going with you through the school year, and to put your trust in him for whatever lays ahead in that school year. And so we invited kids to bring their backpacks. And so Jeremiah, Jessamine found their backpack. We're bringing their backpack. We didn't want Jacob to feel left out. And so we were looking for his backpack, but you can guess, it was lost. We couldn't find it. And so at 8 o'clock, we're scrambling to get things together to come to church a little bit later then, and we can't find his backpack. So we just grab another one that was on the shelf that wasn't really his, but it settled things for the moment, at least there. Until later that evening, Jessamine had her birthday party. We had family coming over for that. And I'm pulling out the card table and chairs. And as I'm pulling out the card table and chairs, guess what surfaces beneath the card table and chairs? Jacob's backpack. It was buried underneath stuff that when I had to take that stuff out of the office room to set up for the garage and for the birthday party, all of a sudden this surfaced, this backpack that was missing and that we were looking for earlier that day. I don't know about you, but when I lose things, it's often because I bury that thing underneath other things. And how often that might be true too for our experience of the Bible, right? We lose the Bible sometimes in our life because we have so much other stuff speaking into our life that God's word has no place to speak into our life. You catching where I'm going? Sometimes the reason why we lose the Bible in our life and experience is because we've buried the Bible amidst all sorts of other activities, work ambitions, family events, sporting activities, you name it, you put your own list, but sometimes we lose this book because we've buried this book under so many different layers of life, forgetting that this book will help guide us in each and every one of those areas of life if we just don't bury it at the bottom of the stack. I don't know about you and what sometimes drives you away from this book, but sometimes when I lose things, it's because it's simply buried things. And oftentimes buried things underneath the wrong things that this could help me have a clear direction for the right things in those different ways. So that's one reason why sometimes I lose things. Another reason why I lose things, you caught all of them, didn't you? Man. Another reason why sometimes I lose things is because I simply misplace it. Car keys are criminal in this aspect, right? Julie and I have the same spot that we put our car keys after we get out of our car. And yet sometimes when the night is late and four kids are passed out in the back seat and you're just trying to carry a kid up to bed before they wake up and game over, parents, amen on that. So you're just trying to carry the kids and somehow keys take a lesser importance when you're carrying kids to try to get them in bed and keep sleeping kids asleep in that transaction. And so we'll misplace the keys to the point where the next morning we go to hop in the car where did we put the keys in the first place and try to retrace those steps at where we misplaced the keys on that night trying to transmit kids up to their bedrooms. Sometimes we lose things simply because we misplace things. And sometimes we lose the Bible simply because we misplace it. We can misplace it in priorities, kind of like what we said in point number one, but we can misplace it in other ways, like the interpretation of it. Like the interpretation of the Bible. How do we keep track of 66 books in one storyline? I mean, we're just reading one chapter and how many names have been tossed out already? And we're going to get some more names as we keep reading throughout. And so our minds get jumbled and we're lost a little bit. Who's this guy? Who's that person? What's going on in this story? And how does it reach the bigger story? And so we just simply have misplaced it in terms of the interpretation of it. And it clouds us and it clogs us in some way, shape, or form. I know some of you think that I learned how to read this book in seminary. Like I know that's a common assumption because of some conversations that I've had at different times there that somehow I know how to read this book simply because I went to school for this book. And so I've got that secret key that unlocks the interpretation that makes it cloudy in all of us. I will tell you truthfully and frankly, I learned to read this book when I was 12 years old. Not when I went to seminary. I went to seminary to learn how to deal with all of you. that was a joke. Thank you for laughing at that one. But I didn't go to seminary to learn how to read this book. And truthfully, the only lesson that I got about how to read this book, the lasting lesson that I impart in all of you in any small group or year-long Bible study that we've had, what I learned from seminary most about how to interpret this book is read slowly. Like savor each word, each phrase, because God is speaking to each word, each phrase, each aspect of this book. And so just read slowly. Now, sometimes to read slowly, it's helpful to have the bigger picture. And so that's why in the year-long Bible study particularly, we read fast. We want the mountaintop view so that way when we're walking the hills, we can appreciate the plants and the paths on the trail that we maybe don't have unless we know where the trail starts, where the trail ends, and the kind of trajectory route from that top perspective. So that's helpful. And there's helpful aids out there. We'd love to distribute some of those if it can be helpful to get that aerial perspective. But really, it's word by word, line by line, phrase by phrase that helps us understand this. And truthfully, many of the Protestant reformers, Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. We've had missionaries before that are working for Wycliffe Bible Translators. Those of you that get the Lamb Family Weekly postcards, that's who they're associated with. John Tyndale, some others in those ways who have been dedicated with the task of translating the work. Their whole motivation behind translation of this document was that so everyone would know the proper place of this book, like the proper interpretation of this book. They had a belief, and I'm going to speed ahead to a slide just to get to a quote. The church fathers said, I would, this is Erasmus, one of them, I would to God that a plowman would sing a text of scripture at his plow, that a weaver would hum them to the tune of his shuttle. This is a person talking about works of antiquity. He's saying, I want that a farmer knows this book. I want that a retailer, someone working with clothing items, would know this book, live this book, sing this book in their lives. Tyndale was one of those I mentioned. He often had this quip to clerics that he would be having dinner with. Tyndale's father, I think, was in the ministry, and so different people as they're passing through town would sit and meet with them, and he was always appalled at the lack of biblical knowledge of people in the biblical profession sitting across from him. Did you know, this is a phrase, this is that 21 to 24% of pastors don't open the Bibles unless it's for sermon preparation. That's a tragedy. That's a travesty. That 21 to 24% of Bibles, pastors don't open their Bibles unless it's for sermon preparation or a Bible study preparation. I'll tell you truthfully, I open the Bible in the office for sermon prep and Bible study prep. When you see me at home with a light on early in the morning, that's not for sermon prep or Bible study prep. That's because this pastor's a person, and he needs the Word of God speaking to where he's at in the real life of that. And that's not, you know, exegeting a test or doing all these different things. That's just letting God's Word speak, word by word, phrase by phrase, line by line in those different ways. Why? This is Tyndale's quote to clerics who he was appalled that didn't know, just knew the Cliff Note version of this text. He would say, if God spare my life ere many years past, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more scriptures than thou dost. In other words, his whole motivation, mission in life was so that everyone in their hands could have this text, know this text, and read this text. Not people with degrees, not people that went to seminary, but everyone in the masses, because ultimately, this is a story, a true story about how God has worked since the beginning and throughout time and where he's leading to time, but this is a story. And so we can enter into a story in a variety of ways. Some of us aren't good readers, but we can listen to a story. And thank God, truthfully, for Bible apps now, you can press a button and someone will read this story to you on your commute to work or working at wherever it may be, so that this word can enter into our lives. And this word is ultimately about, how do I love God and how do I love neighbor? In these limited days that I have, however limited they are, the church father Augustine said this is the key to interpretation. He called it hermeneutics. Maybe that is a word I learned in seminary. Don't use that on the streets. Hermeneutics simply means interpretation, biblical interpretation in this realm. Augustine's hermeneutic for how to interpret the Bible was simply, does this text lead you to love God more and to love others more? Because if we're reading in a way that's not leading us closer to God and closer to how to love out our neighbors, then we're not reading this text rightly. Because there is a truth to that. You can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean, right? To fit your own fancy in that way. Augustine's saying, don't go that way. That's a misappropriate use of Bible itself. What this book is designed to do is to help you love God better and to love your neighbor better. If you think this book is just for your fit and fancy, then you're misapplying and misusing this book. This book is to lead you places, ultimately closer to God and closer to living out your faith in the day in, day out stuff. It's not just for you to consume. It's for you to be motivated in the mission and power, the Spirit in your life to serve others, to love God and to love people. That's only point number two of how we lose things. Let's get to point number three real quick, okay? How do we lose things? Sometimes we lose things simply because we don't use things. Can anyone else not find goggles at the start of summer? It's a frantic search in our household. Where did the goggles go when the weather starts turning and the thermometer goes up? Because you can't find them. Why? Because you haven't used them for the whole winter and spring season. Now summer's here and you can't find them. Sometimes, at least I lose things because I don't use things often enough. And sometimes we lose this biblical story or lose the interpretation of the story simply because we haven't been in this story enough to make sense of the trees and the woods and who this person is and who that person is. The regular repetition will help regularly grow us up in our walk of faith. This is a cliche comment, but I think it illustrates an important truth. One preacher from a different era in England, Charles Spurgeon, 17th century England, once said, "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." A Bible that's falling apart, that is well used. It's not used. I lose it because I don't use it. No, this is a Bible that's falling apart because it's regularly used. Someone that follows a Bible that's falling apart usually is someone who isn't falling apart in their life in some way, shape, or form. They have a clear direction, a clear purpose. Even in the midst of the confusing and discluttering times of life, there's a way forward and something speaking into their life and their experience because of God's word speaking in their life and their experience. I don't know about you and if those are true in your life, but they're true in my life and experience. When I lose things, it's often for one of those reasons, because it's buried, because it's misplaced, or because it's not used. And if that's how I lose things, maybe at times that's how we lose this biblical story in our life and our experience as well. My question I want to repeat, though, how do you lose the Bible in church? How in the very building dedicated to distributing this law is it lost somehow in that transaction as well? We'll give a modern day principle as well with truthfully tears and care in my heart with this in mind too. I've got friends that have these same struggles as well. I know people in extended families and communities that have the same struggle as well. But I think one of the ways the church today is struggling to lose the Bible within the church is in terms of the definition of marriage and what families look like in this way. There's a special general conference called in 2019 for the Methodist Church specifically to discuss this issue about what role does the definition of family and marriage have to play into the message of the church in general. It's a fear and it's a tears in my eyes that this could be one of the ways that we lose the Bible in the church. As God has clearly said, what's best for families, what's best for human flourishing is a male and a female for life in those ways. Jesus' own words, he points back to the beginning as a male and a female as the covenant bond of marriage. Hear me and hear me clearly, please. If we are one that struggles with same-sex attraction in some way, if we know of someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, you are welcome here. You are wanted here. We genuinely are thrilled that you are here. God's love meets all of us where we're at. Look at me. Hear me in these words clearly. God loves all of us where we're at. If that's a sexuality issue, if that's an addiction issue, if that's a greed issue, you name the gamut there. There is plenty of gamuts of sin. God loves all of us where we're at. All of our habits and all of us are here in some way because God is working on something in our life. We're not a museum of saints, right? We truly are a hospital of sinners. God meets all of us. Whatever our sin may be on that list, he meets all of us where we're at. That's what Christmas is all about, actually. It's not about gift giving and all those different things. It's actually that God met us where we're at. Like he was born in a barn, laid in a manger. Has anyone ever seen a clean manger? Like why is God laid in a manger and is coming? He's trying to say something about who he is. That he's willing to meet us, all of us, in the mess of where we're at. And so you just fill in your blank about what your mess is. God loves each and every one of us where we're at. But hear this next part. God's love is so powerful, he doesn't want to leave you where you're at. He's came in Christmas to save the world from their sins. Did you hear that? Jesus' name means he saves the world from their sins. So he didn't come to leave us in our sins. He didn't come to sweep our sins under the covers. He came to save us from our sins, whatever that sin, whatever that blank may be in your life. And he takes you by the hand and he leads you step by step. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Oftentimes it's a journey. One day after another, putting the foot in front of you, following the footsteps of Jesus himself. Hear me and hear me clearly. God loves all of us where we're at. But he doesn't want to leave us where we're at. He's got a place for us to march towards that's of perfection, of bliss, of heaven. And heaven is marked by holiness, not necessarily happiness. Now, don't hear me wrong. I truly believe holiness is the ultimate happiness, but holiness is rarely happiness in that given moment. It's not a chasing after momentary pleasure or what gives me the most thrill in that moment. God is after our holiness, not necessarily our happiness. And so sometimes that means sacrifice, difficulty, laboring and love in those different ways. God loves us where we're at. He doesn't leave us where we're at. And part of the progression is when his word is given that place to speak into the life and not be lost in the very building that's meant to do the speaking of it. How does a Bible get lost in the church? How does the book of the law get lost in a building dedicated to teaching those ways and those instructions of God that lead to life and flourishing? That's the story that they're in. But it doesn't end there. It says, Hilkiah the high priest in verse 8 said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it. Step one to the book being lost that is now found is to then read it, right? And Shaphan the secretary, he reads it. He reads it for himself. He hears it for himself. And in verse 9 it says, Shaphan the secretary came to the king and he reported to the king, your servants had emptied out the money that was found in the house. They've delivered it to the hand of the workmen. You have oversight for the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And then Shaphan read it before the king. He reports the message that he was going to give to the king, right? King was asking about building and renovation projects. He gives that message, but then he says, oh yeah, speaking of the house of the Lord, something else was found in the house of the Lord. You want to hear it? And he starts reading then this book that was lost that is now found to the king. And here's the king's reaction, Josiah's reaction. It says in verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent, that is, tore his clothes. What does this book do at times in our life? We mentioned last week the words of Hebrews 4:12. It says this. I'm getting ahead of myself there. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul, joints, and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered, laid bare before the eyes of him who it's called to give an account. Hebrews reminds us that this sword penetrates. This sword cuts. This sword at times tears and tears into some intimate areas of our life. And Josiah is showing that tearing. This word is read in his midst, and his response to it is to tear apart his garments. He's doing something that would have been understood in his day. You know, we watch American Ninja Warrior, and we're not surprised when someone's just tearing through clothes there to go to the next obstacle in that way, because Walmart's right down the street, right? Or Amazon's a click of the button. They're going to get new clothes, and new clothes rather quickly. In the ancient world, where cloth making is laborsome and tiresome and quite an act, including to import purple, a royal color in that way, the tearing apart of one's royal robes is not a light act. It's not a ninja warrior kind of a setting. This is an act that communicates deep repentance, deep mourning, deep loss and realization that I've been out of step in some ways. My people has been out of step in some ways. Society's been out of step in some ways. We are just ripped up, torn apart in this ways, and we don't know where to go next. We don't know what step to take. We're just in repentance. We're in loss. We're in mourning. And so they show this inner attitude with an outward ripping of their garments. That's exactly what this king is doing. In this instance, as he becomes aware, as God's word does a cutting in his own personal experience. And the king says this in verse 11, after tearing his garments. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, Achor, the son of Mechal, Shaphan, the secretary, Asaiah, the king's servant. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book and to do according to all that is written concerning us. He's wanting to take a step beyond and inquiring of God, and God, what's the next step? I'm aware of this now in my life. Now, what's the next step in my life, in this journey with you, if I'm serious about this word, not just doing a cutting work, but ultimately a healing work? And so go inquire the Lord, he asked some of his leaders in his kingdom to do that. And so Hilkiah the priest, in verse 14, Ahakim, Achbor, Shaphan, Azariah, Hodiah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, who dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, they talked with her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me, have burned incense to other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. God is a forgiving God. But forgiveness does not always erase the consequences. There's a classic example in the life of David, actually himself. We mentioned him a moment ago, an adultery with Bathsheba. God sends a prophet to David. When David repents of his sin, confesses, owns up to his sin, the prophet tells David, you are forgiven. And yet the fruit of the consequences hit David and his kingdom, really for much of the rest of his life, you could argue. And the fruit of that union suffered the consequences as well. Forgiveness was enacted, and yet consequences still played out for the choices that David made. There are consequences to the choices we make in life. God has built in a cause and effect kingdom, a cosmos. And so he doesn't always erase those consequences when he erases the sin. Why is that? I think part of that is discipline. It reminds us of the yucky taste that sin puts in our mouth so that we don't want to go back and eat that berry. You catching the point of that? Like there's some consequences that play out that remind us that to sin against God is not in our benefit. And so the negative repercussions of those consequences are to draw us to that even more positive effect that thank God that we're not going to go back down that road again, because we've got a million and one reminders of why not to go down that road once again. You catching that interplay? And this cause and effect kind of a kingdom that God has created in his forgiveness to us, erasing the eternal consequences, there are sometimes still temporary consequences, life consequences that get played out for our choices. And David's life illustrates that. This paragraph that we just read illustrates that once again. They've made some choices that have took them down a path that is going to be punished for that as a result. But in the midst of that, there's also this heaping scoop of grace that God gives to those who are penitent and turning towards him in the midst of that cause and effect interplay of life. Catch this, results in verse 18, this comparing and contrasting statement of but. But the king said to Judah, but as to the king of Judah, this is once again still that person speaking, inquiring of God for him. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, thus says the Lord to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was penitent, because you let the word of God rip you apart and you're taking steps now towards its mending, towards its healing, because you were penitent, you owned up, you fessed up to your messed up, because you were penitent and because you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become of desolation and a curse, and you have rent your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. I like that. Once again, some details about what speaks to God. Because you were penitent, because you were humbled, the Lord heard you. You want to know how to get the earpiece of God? Try humility and confession. It's not chest pounding. It's not a look at me mentality that sparks God's attention and curiosity. A humble heart, a heart that realizes who I am but how great he is, that's the kind of heart that God hears loud and clear. Because you were penitent, because you humbled yourself, the Lord heard you.
Verse 20, therefore I will gather you to your fathers. You will be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the word back to the kings. A heaping measure of grace in the midst of cause and effect, consequences and choices. One more paragraph for us today. The king sent with all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. They were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord. With him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. It flows from there in the rest of the chapter about how the covenant then spills out to the community and some reforms that were taking place at large in the midst of that as well. What I want you to see the plot line of: a lost book was found, and it was lost in all places of the church. And so it had to be found first in the church. But once it was found, it was read. Read personally, read to the masses, read publicly in these last three verses that we read in this way. A covenant ceremony that was acted, that spilled then into the communities, into the lives, and into the ways, the shapes, and the forms that the followers were following faithfully therein. A lost book that's found, that's read, that then latches on to a life that owns up in humility and penitence, and then that flows into this covenant-making community as a result. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. You were wondering if we'd get to the last song. We probably won't. But I do want you to come forward and still play the song as we're exiting the service. The reason why we're not going to get to the song is I want to end just as this story ends in this way. They end with a covenant. On the back of your message outline, you'll hear a prayer that's about the role that the book plays in our life, followed by some Bible verses that we started the sermon series with, as a matter of fact. Just different Bible verses about the role that Scripture plays, not only in this book, but in our lives as well. I would like to end the service with all of us standing. The worship team will play lightly the background of our closing music, and we're just going to have a covenant-making ceremony along the lines of this story ending in a covenant-making ceremony. And so that first one, we're going to pray it all together, okay? It's a prayer. It's found actually in that red book, that hymnal, found on page whatever, it's listed in that way. We're going to pray this prayer together, and then following that, we're going to do some responsive readings over these verses. I'll read the first one, that 2 Timothy passage. Then you all, as a congregation, will read that 2 Peter passage. I'll read the next one. It's the longest one. I spared you, okay? I'm reading the longest one, and then you'll read the next one, the Matthew 5, and we'll just close the service in this way with a covenant renewal ceremony. So stand as you're able. As we go back to the books, let's be reminded of our prayer for the book, as well as the work of the book in our life and in our experience, our walk with him ultimately. And so let's pray together. The words of a prayer found on Charles Wesley, page 594 in our Methodist hymnal. Let's pray. Come, divine interpreter, bring my eyes thy book to read, ears the music, words to hear. Words which did from thee proceed, words that endless bliss impart, kept in an obedient heart. All who read or hear are blessed, if they plain commands we do. Of thy kingdom here possessed, thee we shall in glory view. When thou com'st on earth to abide, reign triumphant at thy side. Amen. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for the teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God.
As the rain and snow came down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
Thank God that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path.
Jesus answered, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.
It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.